Good morning, everyone. It's great to see a room full. It's a nice view from the front of the room here, and I don't see any of those exceptions, Mr. Johns. I think everybody looks. I guess maybe it was me, since I'm. Never mind. It's always a special day when we get the opportunity to be together. I appreciate Mr. Martin's sermonette and the special music. I wonder what did we used to sing before that hymn was put in our hymnal. But it certainly would become one of our favorites, and we enjoy hearing it, enjoy singing it as well. Well, it's a beautiful and a very special day, and a special time for us to be together. God's holy days come around in some ways very quickly, and in other ways maybe when we're between them not quickly enough, but we're always thankful to have the opportunity to come together again to renew, to refresh, and to to have further study and discussion of this plan that God has set in motion and made each one of us a part of. We always emphasize, and we will again today, that the key event that we relate to the Feast of Pentecost was the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a dominant theme throughout the New Testament. From the time it was given, we find in Acts chapter 2, all the way through the entire rest of the New Testament, it is mentioned over and over again. In fact, if you do a little quick word search, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned specifically and directly, or indirectly, just as the Spirit or God's Spirit. It's over 300 times that it is referenced in the New Testament. So it is something that was given to God's people when his church was formed, and it is something that is a dominant part of our life. And we're going to emphasize that a great deal throughout the day because it is so important to us. John 14, verse 16, as was mentioned earlier, is a passage where Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit, telling his disciples before he was crucified that he would send another helper or a comforter to them to be with them in his place. Now, those were unpleasant words to the disciples in a sense, because they were used to having Jesus right there with them. We, of course, have always had the Holy Spirit with us and not Jesus Christ directly. But we should understand that by receiving that gift of that Holy Spirit, in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes and intent, that is as if Jesus Christ himself were with us to be our comforter, to be our helper, to lead us into truth, as is mentioned in John chapter 15. So the Holy Spirit, again, is something that is vital and key to our lives. And we recognize that it is necessary in order for us to receive the gift of salvation. But in a practical sense, in a day-to-day living our lives application, how does that work? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? What does it mean to have access to the help and the comfort and the leadership that God's Spirit provides for us? The title of the sermon this morning is The Work of the Holy Spirit in Our Lives. And again, I want to try to approach it from a practical sense of how we benefit knowing and experiencing the presence of that Spirit. Now, you've heard dozens, maybe scores, of sermons on this topic. As I said, it's a central theme in God's Word and certainly a central message and lesson that we focus on. To study that from another angle or take another look at it, this morning we're going to focus on one of the epistles of Paul, which gives us some insight into God's plan in a general sense, and specifically shows us, encourages us in how God's Holy Spirit functions in our lives. We won't go through the entire epistle. In fact, we'll just go through part of one chapter. But we're going to be looking and working primarily from the book of Ephesians. We're going to be focusing on chapter 1 in Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll talk a little bit about just to whom this letter or this epistle was written. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Pittsburgh, Wheeling, and Morgantown. Now, I may have a more recent translation than you're looking at today, but let me explain just a little bit about the epistle to the Ephesians. It's possible, as you analyze the letter itself, and many of the Greek manuscripts would seem to confirm that the epistle does not include the phrase in Ephesus in verse 1. It's simply written to the saints. So it's possible that Paul wrote this epistle to be a circular letter. In other words, it was intended to be read to all the churches in Asia. Now, in large part, that would mean the churches that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that Paul helped to establish when he worked from the city of Ephesus. So it's possible, it's something that could be considered, that was the initial intent. Ephesus, of course, was the prominent congregation in the region, and it was the congregation where Paul spent at least 2 years working from there to establish the other churches. So it's possible that the letter then became associated with the church at Ephesus itself. One clue that the reference books, the commentaries consider, is in chapter 6, verse 21, as to perhaps this being a circular letter rather than being directly written to one congregation. So at the conclusion of his epistle, Paul writes this, "But that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." It appears that Paul may have sent one of the other elders, Tychicus, with this letter to each of the churches in that region to share this letter with them, and to give them an update on how Paul was doing. He was in prison at the time that he wrote this epistle. And it certainly would have been logical that he would have wanted to communicate to all of those churches in the region to give them the encouragement that we find in this letter. We can also note that throughout the epistle that we call Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, there is no mention of any specific problem or issue. In most of his other epistles, that became a theme of that particular epistle. For example, to the church at Rome, or at Corinth, or Thessalonica, or to the churches in the region of Galatia, he mentioned specific issues they were dealing with. As you read through the epistle to the Ephesians, it doesn't have that kind of a direct and specific application. But the lessons, the messages that we learn from this book would apply in a general sense to God's people wherever they are. And of course, we know that since it is preserved in Scripture, it was written to us. So the letter could well open by saying, to the saints who are in Southwest Pennsylvania, to God's people wherever you are. Now, I'm not certain that is exactly the intent of the book of Ephesians, but it's possible. And I think it's something for us to at least consider, because as we look at it, we find so many lessons that apply very directly to God's people in whatever circumstance, whatever time they're in. Of course, that's true of other books in the Bible as well. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives us really a very thorough sermon outline that fits very well with our observance of the Feast of Pentecost and emphasizes the powerful work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives. So the title of the sermon this morning is The Personal Work of the Holy Spirit. Let's continue in this chapter. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's a kind of a standard salutation that Paul includes at the beginning of each of his epistles. But even though it's short, and even though the words are familiar and they're repeated, they are rich in meaning. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the source of grace in our lives. Grace meaning favor, benefits, mercy. The things that God gives to us that we are not, don't have a way to deserve. That is by His grace. And grace and peace through both of them as well. Peace meaning quietness, calm, security. And we look to God, especially in times when our lives are a bit troubled. Look to Him for peace. And we thank Him for His benefits, for His favor, for the blessings that He provides to us. Each of those concepts, grace and peace, is a Bible study in itself. If you're looking for something to dig into and to study about, certainly they could be the subject of several sermons as we consider what it means to us to receive those gifts of grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And these gifts are available to us because of the granting of the Holy Spirit that took place in 31 AD. As we continue through the next several verses, we'll see that Paul pretty much summarizes the entirety of the plan of salvation in the next several verses. He doesn't mention the holy days directly or specifically, but we see the intent or the lessons that we learned as we've observed those days. And we see that God has something that He's developing and we're part of it. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The phrase, "blessed be God," is a kind of a traditional Jewish phrase to worship and honor God for what He's done for us. Of course, adding the phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not Jewish at all. The Jewish people, as a religion, of course, having rejected Christ. But it's a phrase or a use of language that Paul probably learned from his Jewish training and background. How do we bless God? We bless Him by our response to Him. He has given us every spiritual blessing from His throne in heaven. And we bless Him by honoring Him, by recognizing what He's doing for us and in us, and that He is... We return that favor by acknowledging what He does for us. The blessings He gives to us are primarily spiritual. They're from His throne in the heavenly places, yet they're very tangible. They're very real. We experience those blessings, again, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of and through that power of His love, the Father determined before the physical creation that He would express His grace to us through Jesus Christ. That's the thought that He conveys in verse 4. He provided a way so that we could be holy and blameless before Him. Now, it's important that we note that this was part of what God had in mind from before the time of the creation, before the foundation of the world. Before there was Lucifer, who later would rebel and become God's adversary, long before there was Adam, who would choose to follow God's adversary and lead mankind into sin, God knew before any of that occurred, or before the creation took place that led to it, God knew that in His plan there would be the need for a Savior. Sometimes people wonder, well, did God make a mistake? You know, Lucifer rebelled, and God didn't know that, didn't see that coming. Did He not realize Adam was going to sin? Oh, yes, He knew that well before. And He recognized the need for one who would be a Savior for us, that, so that we could be holy and without blame before Him. Continuing into verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Some people get all tangled up on this idea of predestination. We see clearly that there is such a thing, that God did predestine His family. But what does that mean? The word predestined simply means to decide or determine. See, in these verses, we're talking about how God determined His plan, His what He was going to fulfill. God determined there would be the need for a Savior. God determined that He would have a family, that He would create sons, and that those sons would be holy and blameless before Him. He didn't predetermine the ultimate fate of every individual, but He established, He determined what His goal was, what He was going to accomplish. And He set out to make sure, take the steps that would be needed for that to happen. Notice that it was done according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, I think that's a very important phrase. This phrase refers to God's desire to complete and to see through what He determined He would do. Our existence, our hope, our future, our eternity is based on the good pleasure and the will of God, which is expressed by what He determined that He would accomplish. The good pleasure of God and the good pleasure of His will is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as well. We'll come back to Ephesians, but let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Now, as we lead up to some passages or scriptures in a few moments here toward the end of this chapter, which specifically address the Holy Spirit, we're seeing that Paul is laying a foundation for an understanding of what God is doing, the plan of salvation, as we would describe it, that God has established based on His will and on His good pleasure, on what He wants to accomplish. In verse 9 of Isaiah 46, we're breaking into the context here, this message to Israel. Remember, verse 9, the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's the same thought that Paul was providing there in Ephesians 1, that God has established what He is going to do. And it goes back to ancient times. In fact, before time, before this physical creation, God established what he was going to do. And he said that my counsel, and the word counsel could be translated purpose. My purpose will be accomplished. And I will do all my pleasure. And again, the word pleasure in the Hebrew that's translated into pleasure means delight or longing. God longs and delights in accomplishing what he has set out to do. That he would have sons, that he would have a family, determined way back before anything else, before anything was even created. In James, we see another reference to this same idea of God's pleasure and God's will. And it's in the context, again, of part of our understanding of the day of Pentecost. James chapter 1, verse 17. We read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's one of my favorite passages. Whatever we have in our life that is good, whatever we have in our life that is taking us in the direction of what God is going to accomplish, everything that we have, that we enjoy, that we find pleasure in, is from God, who is light and there's no shadow of turning. He has no dark side. He has no, as I've said before, God doesn't have a bad day. God doesn't get sloppy or forgetful. There's no variation in God's intent, in God's plan, and what he's accomplishing. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We recognize that the Feast of Pentecost is a harvest feast. When it was introduced to the people of Israel, they observed it at the end of the spring harvest season. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 16 and you read the description of the Feast of Pentecost, it is almost word for word the same as the description of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it is a harvest festival. And we recognize that when God granted his Holy Spirit, he established his church and he began to develop the first fruits of his kingdom. And so we see that understanding as it flows from the Old Testament, where the Feast of Pentecost was introduced, into our understanding and application of it as well. But it's based on his good will. And as we approach God, as we develop a relationship with him, I think it's key to us to have in mind that what God is doing, the work that he's accomplishing, the effort that he puts into us, is because he desires us to succeed. He desires us to develop in the way that will lead us into his kingdom. He longs to have a family. And we only exist because he has that will. And he's given us promises based on it. In fact, it brings to mind another verse, a very short one that I think you may have already turned there, or at least come to that thought, Luke 12, verse 32. The words of Jesus Christ, Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is what God is about, as far as we're concerned. Now, who knows what else God has in mind to accomplish. But from our perspective, what our Father is about is his kingdom and bringing us along so that we'll be part of that kingdom. Pentecost teaches us about some of the milestones or benchmarks along the way. Some of the things that God is accomplishing that will allow us to be in that kingdom, to be his sons. So God predetermined that this is what he was going to accomplish. He established that there would be the need for a Savior. He established there would be the need for those that he called to be part of that activity, part of what he was doing, would need some help, would need some strength. He created us with free will. That was part of his plan as well. And he knew that we weren't going to know how to deal with that. He knew we were going to make mistakes. Even if Adam had taken the other tree, fruit from the other tree, we still all have free will. And we have a sense of independence. And God created us so that we would have the opportunity to choose to be as he is. To relinquish that free will to him. To yield to him. And to allow him to lead us by his Spirit. Now, I keep using the phrase, it's kind of a habit, we talk about the plan of God. Or the plan of salvation. God's plan. It's fine, I think, to use those terms, but we should understand that they're not in Scripture. Those phrases do not appear in Scripture. God has, from as we would describe it, a plan, but as Paul put it, God has determined what he's going to do. Now, that's a plan, by definition, right? But that's not the word that Paul uses. He uses the word predetermined. It's our way of expressing that we recognize that God is doing all this for a purpose. And we've learned that we're part of that purpose. Let's continue back in Ephesians chapter 1. Into verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. As we marked the Passover just a couple of months ago, we observed the memorial of his death and the redemption that Jesus Christ provides for us by his shed blood. And that is according to the richness, again, of his grace. Now, the word, the pronoun his, could refer either to Jesus Christ or to God the Father, because we saw in verse 2 that both are the source of grace. But essentially, it's grace that comes from God the Father, by which he provided his Son for us to be that means of redemption, to use his blood to redeem us so that our sins can be forgiven. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. I think we all can kind of step back and realize, understand, and consider that what we understand, what's been revealed to us, is something that most people don't appreciate. It is a mystery. A mystery in the way it's used here, the way the Greek word is intended, a mystery is a revealed secret. The secret of what God is doing, the secret of his predetermined plan, and the part that we can have in it, has been given to us, has been revealed to us. The word mystery is used about 21 other times in the New Testament, and most of the time, it refers to God's purpose, to what he determined that he would accomplish. We could turn to a few other references. I think I'll leave that for you to look up, to consider. Matthew 13 is one place where Jesus told his disciples that to them it was given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To them it was given to understand the purpose for which Jesus Christ came. Even there, I think we can note that they didn't really understand until what happened, until they received the Holy Spirit. Then they were able to understand that mystery that is being worked, that God had determined that he would accomplish. verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. Now that's kind of a wordy sentence, isn't it? A little bit hard to follow. It's really not, it is very simple, truly. The word, that phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, simply means when the times have reached their fulfillment. In other words, when this predetermined plan that God has set in motion is completed, when everything is said and done, when all that is going to be accomplished has been taken care of, we'll know that that plan or that effort is complete when all of the creation is united under Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate. That's the fulfillment of the plan. Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes about how that everyone will be raised at a resurrection in order, and that when the kingdom is established, that Jesus will hand over the kingdom to the Father. That's the completion of this predetermined plan that God has set in motion, that we have become part of. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we have obtained that inheritance. In him we have obtained, we have become part of what God has predetermined or predestined that he would accomplish. We've obtained inheritance. I think that could be misunderstood as well. First of all, we don't possess the inheritance yet. That's not what Paul meant. Neither is it something that we have gone out and selected and chosen for ourselves. You can obtain an item at the grocery store. You go out and you pick it off the shelf and you pay for it. It's yours. I'm not talking about that kind of obtaining. In fact, the Greek word, there's one Greek word that is translated into this entire phrase, we have obtained an inheritance. The word obtain that we see there literally means to be chosen by lot or to cast lots. See, we don't receive or obtain this, our part in this predetermined plan that God has set in motion by anything we do. We're chosen. We know that. John 6:44, one of the most basic of the memory scriptures, that we cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws us, unless we are called, unless we are brought into. This Greek word meaning to cast lots, you know, lots were cast, and we don't know exactly how that was done. But somehow there was some system by which some form of we would probably the closest we would come to it, some form of dice were used. But it wasn't just a matter of luck. It wasn't just a matter of let's see what happens when we give the dice a roll. It was a matter of allowing God to show them by the way the lots were cast what his will was. It was used in the Old Testament to divide the land among the people of Israel when they came into Canaan. It was used by the disciples to choose the 12th disciple to replace Judas. It was a way of seeking to know God's will. So for us to obtain that inheritance then carries with it the understanding or the thought that God has chosen us, or we are part of that inheritance by God's will, because he has given us the understanding that we have to make us part of it. How does he give us that understanding? We're getting there, because it goes on then to tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what God is doing is a mystery, and unless we have a way to unlock that mystery, then we're never going to understand it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that eyes haven't seen and ears heard what God has planned, what God is going to accomplish. There must be a way for that mystery to be unlocked. Again, that's, I'm talking about in a practical sense. How does it work? Why do we understand? How do we come to appreciate what God has determined to accomplish? In these first several verses of this chapter, Paul has shown us about the good pleasure and the will of God and how it is accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's being accomplished in our lives. That effort that God has determined to accomplish is already at work in the lives of the saints, those of us that God has selected, those that God has chosen. And so the next several verses explain how God uses the Holy Spirit in us to accomplish that purpose. Verse 12, we've already read part of it. Let's go on into verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel or the good news of your salvation. It begins with an understanding of what God, or a hearing and being taught of what it is that God is or has determined to do. That is the good news of salvation. The good news, as Jesus expressed it, of the kingdom of God. That good news has been given to us. It was based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And at this point, we are among the first to understand and to put our trust in Jesus Christ, not because we're any better or smarter, but because God showed his will and he gave us an opportunity to receive it, to receive that understanding. But it takes some work and effort on our part. We have to trust, put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to follow the procedure that allows us to receive the Holy Spirit. God has chosen us, and we have heard that good news of salvation, of what it is that God is going to accomplish, and it is our responsibility to respond to it. Continuing in the rest of verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that is speaking of Christ, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. That's a familiar passage, and it's one of the most encouraging statements, I think, that Paul ever wrote. That we can be assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we were obtained, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was accomplished on our behalf, we were given that understanding, we heard the message, the good news of the gospel, we responded to it, and because of that, or by going through that experience, we can then receive the Holy Spirit, which is what it seals us and is the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our salvation. I think you understand that a seal, as it's used here, is a mark of ownership or a mark of authenticity. It's like a trademark. It is something that only God has the right and only God can mark something with. It identifies those who receive it as being owned by God and as being authentic sons of God. It also means to confirm or to identify clearly. So it's in God's eyes, it is a stamp, it is a mark, it is an identification that identifies us as those saints, as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, as those who are now part of the will and the good pleasure of what God has determined to accomplish. The Holy Spirit in us confirms that we have been chosen to receive that eternal inheritance. Another meaning for the word that's translated seal is to deliver something safely to a destination. So all of these different aspects of that Greek word come together to identify this as our assurance. What we have received in the gift of the Holy Spirit is an absolute assurance that God will fulfill in our lives His good pleasure and His will. Now, if we talk about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we can go back briefly to Acts chapter 2 and see how that was accomplished. I think we're familiar with these events of the day of this Pentecost in the year 31. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that this happened on the day of Pentecost. As you read through the events here that took place, we just drop down to verse 36, having established that this was the event that took place on the day of Pentecost, verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're not going to do so right now, but to really fully appreciate what Peter just said, you have to parse out each phrase and recognize that there's a sequence here, and that there's something that each person individually needs to go through, each step along the way, so that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, those to whom Peter was speaking here had just seen some incredible signs of what that Holy Spirit could do. They'd seen what looked like fire dancing on the heads of the disciples. They heard what seemed was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they saw that the disciples were able, once they received this Spirit, to speak in languages that they had not learned, so that they could communicate their witness, their understanding, to those who had come to observe Pentecost. And they were told that they could receive that same power. It wasn't necessarily to be used in the same way, but that power that Holy Spirit was could be in their lives, and their sins would be forgiven. They'd move on. Now, we perhaps take some of that for granted because we're familiar with it, but it's part of a full understanding of what it means for us to be here today, because it says in verse 39 that the promise is to you, to those that were there who heard Peter's sermon directly, and to your children, those who in their families, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as obtain that inheritance through being called by God, being brought into this predetermined plan that God had established, this promise is to you and to me. And in large part, that's why we're here today. We're here today because this happened. We're here today because we have received that Holy Spirit of promise, and we are identified and marked as the people of God. And so there's no place else we could be, is there? Because of what we understand, that mystery that has been unlocked for us. Now, this occurred in the year 31. We also might note that part of what God had determined and part of what God accomplished took place beginning with Israel. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Part of what God was accomplishing took place here when God rescued Egypt. He rescued Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were spared. Now, there were a lot of other miracles that came before, but they were spared specifically by the blood of the Passover lamb. And by that, God had rescued them from the land of Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 1 says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." Now, that's kind of a general reference, but it's, we think about what that means in terms of when this was. Here's a sentence or note from the expositor's commentary on this verse. It says that in the third month, later known as Sivan, which corresponds to late May or early June, Israel came into the desert of Sinai. Thus, the last 2 weeks of the first month, Nisan, and 4 weeks of Iyar had passed, and it was the seventh week. So, interesting note, isn't it? Very likely, and it doesn't say directly and specifically, but it's very likely that the covenant was given to Israel on the day of Pentecost in 1433 B.C., just 7 weeks after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And what we saw in Acts chapter 2, of course, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, establishing the church of God, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, establishing the new covenant. And when we enter into a relationship with God through the humility of baptism, submitting ourselves to Him by repenting of our sins, by accepting the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ by His blood, we enter into a covenant with God based on the same law, but it's a different relationship because it's through Jesus Christ. And so it was on this day of Pentecost that that Holy Spirit was given. God established the church, and He made it possible for each of us, again, by the blood of Jesus Christ, to enter into a covenant with Him so that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will see us through to the completion of what God has determined to accomplish. Back to Ephesians 1. This Holy Spirit is more than just a brand or more than just a mark of identification. A couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, my son came to visit and with his family, and we went to a Pirates baseball game. And he has two sons, 11 and 7, or 10 and 7. And so he did a smart thing. He got us seats in the all-you-can-eat section at PNC. And when you go in, you show them your tickets, and you know they put a little bracelet on your wrist. It was my mark. It was my identification. It was my promise, my assurance of all the hamburgers I could eat. But the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't just a bracelet or a stamp on our forehead. It is a way, a means of identification, but it's much more than that to us. And Paul goes on to describe that in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit." Paul prayed that God would bless those that he knew and recognized were part of this predestination of what God had chosen to accomplish and done through Jesus Christ, that he prayed that they would be able to receive the gift of that Spirit. And what follows here, in my view, are the most important fruit and quality of God's Spirit. I know Galatians 5 is our traditional fruit of the Holy Spirit memory verse, and certainly it's a very important one. But this one tells us more about how the Holy Spirit functions in our lives. Once we've submitted through the act of baptism, we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now is the guarantee of our inheritance and identifies us as the children of God, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives. And through it, we see the first phrase here in verse 17, that we can receive wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. In other words, it is by the Holy Spirit that God continues to reveal the mystery of His will. We are able then to process and to understand and to apply information because we see what it is God intends for us. We receive what God has given and it makes sense to us. And we recognize that as we yield to it, as we understand the knowledge, as we receive that information, the revelation, and we apply it and it becomes wisdom in the way that we live, that we are going to be part of that mystery of His will and His good pleasure. He's going to accomplish that in us. But we must receive that Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of knowledge. It goes on in verse 18 to talk about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Enlightenment, the light shines upon us, the light of God's truth. The word enlighten, according to the Lao-Nida lexicon, means to cause light to shine upon an object. God turns a switch, as we often think of it, in our minds. The light comes on, and we can see, we can understand. Now, David called God's law a lamp unto my feet. I've made the analogy before that if we're stumbling around through life and we don't know what's on the trail in front of us, we're going to trip and fall down and hurt ourselves. But we're enlightened. The light comes on. We can see. We're able to know what else is happening, what's going on around us, so that we can avoid what's going to hurt us and go the way that's going to be safe. We're enlightened. We have that understanding. I mentioned before that in John 16, Jesus promised to send the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, which will guide us into the ways that we should understand, the ways that we should go. I mentioned also 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul expresses that we can only understand spiritual things by the Spirit of God. It also helps us understand why it is we often can't explain what we understand to somebody who doesn't understand it. The light just doesn't come on. It doesn't make any sense. They're not able to see and to distinguish what you can. So the Holy Spirit can give us access to, the ability to have, wisdom based on the revelation and the knowledge that God shows to us. He enlightens us. He shows us this vision and understanding of the truth. And that's why we have, as it says in the next phrase, the hope of His calling. By the Holy Spirit, we understand the hope that we have. You see, we need enlightenment, we need wisdom and revelation and knowledge to deal with the obstacles in life. It's not always going to be fun or easy. We can talk about it in these general terms, and it sounds like everything should just be dandy for anyone who has God's Holy Spirit. But along the way, there are difficulties. And we would not need hope if there wasn't some challenge to that hope. Why would we need to have hope if there was no doubt, if there was no issue, if there was nothing happening in our lives to make us feel perhaps insecure? The power of God's Spirit restores that hope because we have a vision of where we're going, that enlightenment. Hope is a huge subject in itself and a very encouraging one to consider. It is the positive expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. We are certain. That's why the Holy Spirit, again, is our assurance. That even though times often are difficult, the reason we don't lose hope, because we have the power of that Spirit. The wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, the enlightenment that comes through it. And we also can see, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. We have to be able to see beyond this world, beyond what Satan wants to distract us with. We have to be able to see what is the richness of God's kingdom, of His glory. We have to have that vision. Humanly, we're not going to have it. But by the work and the presence of God's Holy Spirit, we will. There are distractions. There are easier ways. There are other things we could do that would bring some pleasure. There are choices that we have to make. Why do we make the choice that we do? So often we make the difficult choice. Jesus said that the road to the kingdom is narrow and difficult. We often choose what is difficult instead of what is easy or immediate. Why would you do that? Why would you intentionally make your life more difficult than it has to be right now? Because you understand the riches of the glory of what God is offering to you. Paul says a couple of times, once in Romans, once in 1 Corinthians, that, or 2 Corinthians, that what we will experience in the kingdom cannot be compared to anything in this life. Now, he says that really in the context of trials, but I think obviously it applies to other choices as well. That nothing we could have, nothing we could choose, nothing we will experience in this life could possibly be compared to the riches of God's glory in His kingdom. But you're not going to convince somebody of that unless they have within themselves the power and the assurance, the presence of God's Spirit. And also, we see as we, the final phrase here in verse 19, through the Holy Spirit, we experience and we recognize the exceeding greatness of His power toward those of us who believe. The power of God Himself stands in support of your life. And He will exercise His authority and His power because He will accomplish His will. He will accomplish His good pleasure. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, you know, we know that God does give us power through His Holy Spirit. Other verses that we haven't looked at here express that. And that's important to us. But what's most important is God's power. And that He exercises that in support of us, because He will complete what He has begun, what He is going to accomplish. The Holy Spirit is a very practical part of our lives every day. It assures us, it strengthens us, it guides us. You know, it's not surprising when you think about it. The Holy Spirit is so important to us that, not surprising at all, is it, that Satan has made it so confusing. That he's taken this precious knowledge and understanding and he's presented it in such a way that is so confusing. Because he doesn't want you to understand, doesn't want mankind to understand what God is doing. One more aspect of his great deception. Let's conclude by looking at one other passage here in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3. You know, if you go through, when you look at it at a commentary or reference work, there'll be all kinds of different ways that this letter to the Ephesians is analyzed, and all kinds of different themes and points and purposes. But one theme that I find is very clear throughout this epistle is, again, the emphasis on the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. and how it functions for us within us individually, and how it functions within the church in general to give us unity. There's much more in this epistle about the Holy Spirit itself, but we'll look at just this one last thought in chapter 3, verse 14, the beginning of a prayer, again, of Paul on behalf of God's people, of the saints. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man." We are strengthened, we are encouraged, we are inspired, we are led on a very practical daily basis by the presence of God's Spirit. We are strengthened, as we've seen in these several ways that we saw in the last couple of verses there in chapter 1, how that Spirit works in our lives. It is our assurance, it is our hope, it is our strength. This day of Pentecost holds great purpose and meaning for us. And by observing this day, we continue to learn more about what the good pleasure and the will of our Father is. Pentecost reminds us of God's grace, of God's purpose. By the Holy Spirit, which was first given to his disciples on this day, God is giving us understanding, strength, and assurance. And we will be part of the finished accomplishment of his good pleasure and his will.